Let us turn now to the book of Job and the second chapter, beginning to read at verse 1 through verse 10. So Job 2, 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, did Job not sin with his lips?" May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. We have seen that Satan goes about this world seeking whom he might devour, the New Testament says. And in this passage, we see that he understands us, he knows us, and our love of bodily integrity. He knows how much we depend upon our bodies. He knows our weak spot. He knows how to threaten us, and he knows how to assault us. And so he takes this knowledge and he applies it to Job. And I think there's a question that haunts us throughout a message like this, throughout a passage like this, and that is, are we ready? In other words, if this is what Satan knows, if he knows our weak spot, if he knows how to threaten us, if he knows how to unnerve us, then will he not attack us and our loved ones in some way? Are we ready? So these passages would steal us and prepare us for our own troubles. In the passage, then, we see two things. We see a repetition of the cycle that started out this book, which is interesting and edifying in and of itself. And then we see the assault that takes place on Job's body, and we see his response to it. So let's look, first of all, at the repetition, which is, like I said, it's interesting in and of itself. We see, first of all, in verse 1, this angelic muster, as it were, you know, like so many troops that are called to appear before their commander, and they appear, and then they go through their paces. Well, in this case, this says that this was done with the sons of men, and it's the same phrase that was used early on in Job when Satan appears with the other angels. It shows that as mighty and as inspired as these angels are, that they are but creatures that are ordered about here and there by the Lord. And so it appears that they are beckoned by God. They have to appear. And so Satan appears as one of the fallen angels. That's interesting also, that God would, in this muster, that he would command both the elect and the fallen angels to appear. Now, these are things way beyond us, that the Bible, of which the Bible does not speak much, but these are little windows that we can look into and see that in God's divine presence, that he sometimes requires all the angels, and including Satan, to appear before him. And how uncomfortable that must make this evil one who was our adversary. Then we see, secondly, verse 2. And well, verse 2 and verse 3, we see really two inquiries that are made. First of all, again, God asks of Satan, from where do you come? And we pointed out the first time that we dealt with this, when he asked Satan the first time, from where do you come? God asks these searching questions of Satan. It's kind of like a parent who invites his children in as a muster, family muster, where they all appear for some reason because mother or father has found something that's gone wrong, and so they ask all the children to come in and appear before them, and they say to them, now, what have you been doing today? Now, they see, they have a goal in mind, don't they? They have a focus. They have a question. They're looking for an answer. What have you all been doing today? Have you spent the day profitably? And the questions proceed. And so it is. And Satan here again says, from wandering across the face of the earth, from going to and fro on it. Again, this shows Satan's instability. Now, this is an angelic creature who was created with such endowments, and yet we see here the instability of this angel. The human being often thinks, oh, if I just had greater endowments, if I had a greater mind, if I had greater memory, if I had this, if I had that, then all of my troubles would be taken care of. I would be so much more successful. But we see here with the angels, with all of their attainments and all of their blessings and all of their embellishments, that it's very possible to be ultimately unstable because their lives are not anchored to the Lord. Stability is with God. Blessing is with God. So that if we cut ourselves off from Him, no matter what our attainments, we are wanting creatures. And so Satan is wanting here. From where do you come from? From wandering to and from across the face of the earth. I remember one missionary that I knew when I was younger in the old United Presbyterian Church USA. He was a godly man. And when he would talk about nomads in his experience in Ethiopia, he would always say, he would always refer to this verse, and he would say, nobody really wants to be a nomad. People want to have a home. But when circumstances prevail, the circumstances of difficulty of climate and these kinds of things, that makes people become nomads. And then he would point to some of the new projects where they have given these nomadic tribes a place of constant water, digging deeper wells and that sort of thing, and how most of them do prefer to come where things are more stable. But Satan is basically unstable, and he's unstable because he has rebelled against his Creator God, and therefore he is afflicted. Now the second question that the Lord says to Satan in verse 3, a second inquiry, he says to him, have you considered my servant Job? Now as we said with the first on the first cycle of these questions, it appears that the Lord is using the lesser creature to be an indictment of the higher creature. Much like, again, with a family, we've got an older child who's misbehaving, and we say to the older child, look at your younger brother or sister. What do you see? The younger brother or sister, in this case, we expect is behaving. He's more stable, more happy, more obedient, and these kinds of things. And so we say, consider your younger brother or your younger sister. Consider him or her. Why? And the implicit question is, why can you not be more like that? Now in this case, here is a fallen angel, a deviant angel. And God raises up one of the sons of men, one of us human creatures, as a comparison. And he said, have you considered my servant Job? Now, nobody knows better than Satan what has just happened. Job has been dispossessed of all of his riches, of even his children. And his response was, The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see how this is antithetical to this angel, to this satanic angel, this fallen angel, who is unhappy. He was unhappy even with all of the adornments that he had. Why was he unhappy? Because he was not God. The root of our happiness is found in understanding ourselves as creatures and being happy with that, being accepting of that we are God's creatures. And if we can find happiness there, then we will be happy. Whereas if we find insufficiency there, we'll find that we will never be happy no matter what else we have, because we are not God. You know, when Adam and Eve fell, part of that was that the idea that they would be able to think like God, that they would be able to know good from evil, as it said there in Genesis. And so we say the same idea here. But God brings Job forward, not originally to test Job, but to use him as a contrary example to Satan and the angelic host. And I think that's a wonderful testimony to Job's faithfulness and to Job's devotion to God. And it's a wonderful example to us. We often discount our lives. We say, well, what is this life worth? Who am I? Why do I count? Well, in this case, there was a good man, and God used this good man as an example for Satan to compare himself with, that he might consider the evil of his ways. Now, we don't know anything more about the angelic host and their fall and what their fall involves, the evil of their hearts. But in this case, it seems like the Lord is really comparing the one that is Job with the other that is Satan. Now, part of what God said to Satan was that Job, despite all of these afflictions, that he still held fast to his integrity. God says, though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. This proves that the reason that these things fell on Job was not because God had a cause to bring against him. The idea is that Job was clothed in the forgiveness and the righteousness of the altar, which pointed to Christ. And so it was Satan's incitement that brought these difficulties upon Job. But Satan was not convinced by this verse 4, and he answers the Lord with this an enigmatic phrase, skin for skin, which I think there are a number of interpretations for this. On one hand, I think it's simply that Satan's despising God's illustration, and he's saying, in a sense, big deal. Skin for skin, big deal, so what? But then the reference to skin is to Job's body, and so he goes on to speak about that. And he says, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. There are two things here. First of all, this sense that we have regarding the importance of our bodies, and then secondly, the transactions that we'll make based upon that, that we see in verse 5. First of all, this notion of the body. We understand about ourselves that we were created of the dust of the earth. There's a physicality about us that is part of our essential being. And if that physicality is threatened, we realize that we, as we see ourselves, as we understand ourselves, that we can be gone. We seem to intuitively have a sense of this in our lives. We really do value our bodies. I think of military warfare and torture. You know, the people are trying to, one side is trying to get information out of the other. And so what do? They attack the body. They start doing things that hurt. I won't be too graphic here for for the sake of all of your tender ears. But we understand the principle that the body is very, very valuable to us. And as that body begins to be attacked, most people will say anything and do anything to protect their bodies from harm. There's an essential understanding that if we don't have our bodies, that we are goners. I remember when I was in seminary and worked in a hospital, and I went through a period where I didn't feel all that well, and I was having discomfort in my abdomen. And one day I was prodding about, as we sometimes will, you know, just feeling some part of our body, whether it's arm or stomach or something like that. And lo and behold, as I did that, I became convinced that I felt a growth or I felt some abnormality in my stomach. And I'll never forget how the minute that my brain registered growth, and then, you know, you think cancer and imminent death. And I was just I was a young, probably 21-year-old, 22-year-old, and in a moment, you know how these things go. In a moment, my life passed before my eyes, and I got teary-eyed, and I just thought, oh my word! Now, the next day, I went in and asked one of the doctors. I was working in the emergency room at that time, but not as a surgeon. I was working as a janitor in the emergency room. Or in the operating room, and I asked one of the doctors if he could advise me on who I should see, and so he gave me the name of one of his partners, and I went in, and I was quickly diagnosed as just having a nervous stomach at the time, and of which a few antacids would take care of that. Now, the antacids just did not balance the fretting and the pale of fear that swept over me when I thought that I had a growth within me. But that's the way we are, aren't we? We're very open to alarm when it seems that our bodies are being attacked. And that's Satan's point here, first of all. You see, he says, yes, Job has had a lot of difficulties. He's had so many things taken away from him, even his children. But his body, you have not let me touch his body so far. But in verse 5 he says, stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan has this idea in his mind. He has a certain construct in his mind of what will come to pass. What's interesting about this that I'd never thought about before this time going through Job was that Satan is quite a prophet, isn't he? I drew attention to this in the first chapter in verse 11 where Satan says to God, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That was his first prophecy. And now he says, let me curse his body, and he will certainly curse you to your face. Well, Satan's first prophecy was wrong, and Satan was a false prophet. Satan could have been stoned at that point. It's wonderful the way these unbelievers, these people that are distant from the Lord, they love to prophesy. They love to say what will come to pass. They never want to be held accountable for their words, but they love pontificating and saying the way things are. So it is with Satan. And what we will see here is that this is a false prophecy again. And that's exactly why God is comparing Job to Satan. Job is trying to get, or God is trying to get Satan to understand that his perverseness and that his wickedness are sourced to his own filthy soul. Satan thinks, and we all think in our rebellion, that the unhappiness of our lives is sourced to our environment. But ultimately God says, look within yourself. Now, Satan refused to do this. This is one of the manners of those who will not repent. But most of us have looked into our own hearts and we have acknowledged, yes, the difficulties of my own life are sourced to me and to my fallen nature. And I need help for that. And so we have cried out for Christ. We've reached out for Him. We've seen the gospel. We've embraced it. But this is not Satan's way. He says, he invites God to touch Job's life, and he makes this prophecy. And then in verse 6 we see that God again gives his divine permission. So here we see, first of all, this repetition of this. There's a second assault upon Job's life. First, Satan invited God to allow him to assault Job's life in terms of all that he had, even his children, and God allowed that. Now, God allows an assault upon Job's own body. So we see the Lord does not glorify this this business very much. He simply says that Satan, in verse 7, went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. This means that he was in tremendous discomfort. It means that he was blemished in terms of his skin, in terms of the beauty of the man, not just for others, but for himself. When the moment he looked down at himself, at his body, at his arms, at his feet, he would see these boils. This was not a hidden disease within him as much as a disease of the flesh, a disease that we can see, a disease that's observable. And by its observation, by its visibility, it becomes all the more obnoxious. It shows that Job, in just two verses here, but it shows Job sitting in ashes with a piece of ceramic scraping his body to break the pustules that sat upon the surface of his skin. The ashes no doubt meant there ashes are carbon. They are dry. They would help absorb the infected pus that would be afflicting Job, and so no doubt Job was using this as in a medicinal way. But it's just a picture of such sadness. It's a picture of someone who is so afflicted and in so much pain. His flesh is burning from these boils. There are infections, and it's evident that the medicine of the day, he has no way to cure himself. In a sense, it is a picture of what is wrong with our souls. But in this case, Satan has not aimed at the soul so much as the flesh, but perhaps by way of getting to the soul so that the soul would curse the living God. And so Satan, in this case, he sees the secret of the flesh. He sees that we were made of the dust of the earth, and so he assaults that flesh, and he tries to get Job to curse the Lord. That's his goal, because that's his contempt. He hates God. He hates his Creator. And he's trying to recruit people by whatever means possible to recoil against the Lord and to spew their hatred out against him. So we see Job here. And Job is a picture of affliction, but he's also a picture of condemnation and shame. When these things happen to us, is one of the ideas that strikes our mind, is it not, that God no longer loves us when we have difficulty, when something happens to us, when something bad happens to us? Do we not automatically think that God no longer has an affection for us. That's one of the things that afflicts us. And that is one of the things that agonizes us even more. We have the hurt of the thing itself, and then we have the fear that it represents the divine displeasure that might be ours from the Lord. And so, so Job sits there. Now what Job says, let's take his wife first before what he says. As he's sitting there in the midst of the ashes, we see two things. First of all, the reaction of his wife, and then the reaction that he has. His wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." So, first of all, we see Job's wife. Now, I would say here that these are the words of someone who is almost completely undone. These are not the... I'm sure that Job's wife in other circumstances would have been a model of godliness. But you remember, this woman is the wife of this man who has just lost all of the things that have enriched them, all of their herds and cattle and these kinds of things, all of their sheep, all of their camel. But most of all, most torturous of all, is that this is a woman who has lost all of her children in one fell swoop. And it strikes her heart very poignantly and powerfully that perhaps God does hate her. And as God has taken away all of the securities of her life, even her children, I would say that this woman is almost undone. I've seen people undone for far less than this. I think it's wrong to look at Job's wife as simply a weak creature or someone who is prone to be careless with her speech. No, this is undoubtedly a godly woman. She was married to a godly Job. They had the idyllic life. It's just that now the tortures of her life have pushed her over the edge, and she doesn't know how to deal with it. Now, this may speak, especially as Job references her to one of the foolish women, this may speak to something of the constitution, that men have a bit more capacity. This is in general. We're speaking in terms of a general comment here, something to do with the sexual differences between men and women in terms of their personalities. But men may have a slightly better capacity to deal with these kinds of things than women. But we certainly know that taking person by person, there are many women who are much better able to deal with such pressures than the individual man, and vice versa. But generally speaking, it may be that God has endowed the men of the race with a slightly greater capacity to deal with these pressures. At any rate, Job's wife in this case is no comfort to him, but she is an affliction, and somewhat terribly, she would incite him herself to curse God, so that she shows some spiritual weakness here, some lack of insight, whereas Job shows insight. And so he chides her, he rebukes her for her instability, and he says to her, shall we accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Now in these things, Job is speaking about two things. He's speaking about what we call negative providences and positive providences. We're aware that God reigns in heaven and does whatsoever he will with all his creatures and all their actions, as the Catechism says. And so we see that God brings both blessings, superficial blessings, or positive providences into our lives, and he also brings superficial afflictions into our lives. And we call those negative providences. These are things we know have come from God, and they have a negative a cast to themselves. But we know, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good with those who are called by the Lord. This is why it's good to have Bible memory, verses like that in your mind. So the idea or the difference between negative and positive providences is only their superficial appearance. All providences work for good with the believer. But the ones that are negative come on to us. They approach us looking much more dark and much more negative. Now what Job says here is basically, he says, shall we accept God's positive providences? You see, the human being deserves nothing. He's part of the fallen race. He deserves nothing but God's wrath and God's curse. And so Job is a good theologian. He understands that we welcome the positive providences of God. We praise Him for those. We recognize that they are by grace. But then we just have difficulties with those negative providences that come upon us because of their negative superficial appearance. But Job's point is that they both come from the hand of God. They're both providences. And though the one is pleasurable up front, while the other is unpleasurable, the one is blissful, whereas the other was painful, that we need to understand that they both have come from the hand of the Lord, who, if we are in Christ, loves us and has only the best in mind for us. We know in this case that God loved Job. We know in this case that God considered Job innocent in the sense that these things, that he was worthy of these things. He might have been worthy of these things outside of Christ, but in this case, God himself says in verse 3 that it was without cause. In other words, he understood that Job understood his life was clothed with Christ, with the sacrifice. And so this did not come because of God's displeasure, God's unhappiness with Job. It just came because God in His sovereignty saw this as something helpful and needful in Job's life. As difficult as that is to understand. We hope and we pray that none of us will be put to these tests. Most of us have only had to endure part of this kind of negative providence. But Job got the whole deal, except that at this point in his life, the only things that were left were his physical health and his wife. And at this point, God determines to take away his physical health. And so he does, and even his wife would incite him to recoil against the Lord and curse the Lord. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? She's tempting him. Curse God and die. In other words, just give it up. But Job says, shall we accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so we see twice here where Job proves Satan a liar. He proves that his faith in God is not based upon getting good things out of God. He proves that the root of his faith is a pure, unadulterated love of God, which is the kernel of faith, which is the brilliance of faith. When our faith loves God for who He is, not for what He does, not for what He will do for us, not for His blessings for us, but when we love God purely for His own sake, for who He is this not the brilliance of faith? And when the brilliance of Job's faith cannot be undone by bodily harm, this shows a great blessing. Is not this the faith of Jesus Himself in His Heavenly Father? Is this not the triune love, the love of Father and Son and Holy Spirit for one another? Because when our Lord Jesus came to this earth, not only did He have to endure the insults and the infirmities and the shames of it. He had to endure himself that this worst kind of assault, the assault upon his body. He had to be ready to die out of his love for his Father and for his people. Greater love hath no man than that which would lay down his life for his brother. And so we see in this travail of Job, we see it pointing to the travail of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the blessed love of Father, of Son for Father, and Son for people, so that our Lord Jesus Christ will not deviate from the way of righteousness. And ultimately, that is the key to our salvation, the love of the Son, the determined love of the Son, the pure love of the Son. Brothers and sisters, each of us, this is the goal of our lives. We cannot play games with God. We must know in what our faith resides. And if our faith does not reside in the delight of the Lord, then we're in trouble. This is not my first church start. And I don't know how many times I have argued the case in sermons before young churches, small churches like this, that the key to the church's survival is the congregant's ultimate happiness with God. And I've said to people, if you're not happy with the Lord, then you won't be happy with this chapel or this church, this church plant. If you're looking for this church plant to give you some other adornment, it can't be done. There's nothing that will make you as happy as God Himself. And if you're happy with God Himself, then you'll be happy with a church plant. If you're happy with God Himself, then you'll be happy with worship. But if your life is based on other things, if your life is based on getting good things or getting good providences out of God, or if your life is based on being happy yourself, just happy about yourself and your own circumstances, you'll never be really stable yourself. You'll never really be a contribution to the Church of Christ. You'll be like a walking time bomb, because at some point that thing that you're ultimately depending upon will come to pass, and then you'll be unhappy over that, and then you'll be an affliction to either your family or your church or yourself. But if you're happy with God, if you have a pure love of the living God, then there's nothing that can befall you that will disturb you or undermine your faith, because God will never leave you despite whatever affliction He places upon you. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we realize that we are fleshly creatures. We realize that our breaths are physical and that they can be stopped by assailant or sickness or affliction. But we pray, O Lord, that our ultimate trust might not be in these bodies or in the physical stuff of which we see in ourselves. But we pray that ultimately our stability will be in Thee. O Lord, O living God, be our strength. O Christ, O Spirit, be our God. Bless us, we pray, in the essence of faith, namely the love of God. Thou hast worked this in us, O Lord. We pray that Thou would sustain us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.